subject of our Lord's coming for his church, and I thought that tonight we might go on to the next stage. Shall we turn first of all to the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 3? Corinthians 3, and starting to read at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Then in the second epistle, on chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, and again starting at verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. May God bless the reading of his word. If the thought of our Lord's coming sends a thrill through the whole being, there is associated with that coming what is probably the most solemn and salutary fact in the whole of the Christian past, that to which we commonly refer as the judgment seat of Christ. What is that judgment seat? One thing quite clearly, it is not. It is not synonymous with the great white throne referred to in the last book of the Bible. For that great white throne is a place of penal judgment. There the sinner is brought before God. His sins are dealt with, and he immediately is banished from the presence of God. But the references to the judgment seat of Christ do appear to have reference, primarily, if not entirely, to the Christians and the church of God. So far as the Christian is concerned, the question of sin has been dealt with once and forever. At Calvary's cross, Christ expiated my guilt. He dealt finally and conclusively with the question of my sin. And never will my sin, nor indeed my wrongdoing, ever be brought under review, or I called to account again. So that quite patently, the bema or judgment seat of Christ is not identical with the great white throne. But if that be so, what indeed is it? At the end of the Grecian Olympic Games, there used to be set, if indeed it were not already there, a wooden bench or a bema upon which would sit the judge or the judges of the games. By that bema would be brought, one by one, the victors in the games. The man who had won the wrestling match, the one who had thrown the discus, the longest distance, the one who had won the race, and so on. One by one they were passed by and received from the judge the reward for their victory. Normally it was only a chaplet of leaves, sometimes a laurel wreath to be thrown around the shoulders, but that was their prize. And as they passed by and received their reward, the spectators would applaud, rejoicing at the prize awarded and the victory won. But in the minds of some of them, there must have been this thought. Had I run just a little harder, had I exerted myself just a little more, that prize might have been mine instead of his. And while some received reward, others were conscious of suffering loss. And as says the Apostle Paul virtually, it is going to be just like that in a coming day. For we too will stand before a bema, not on earth, but in the heaven above. And we too shall receive reward, or suffer loss, according to the deeds done in the body. So that quite clearly, if his implication is correct, our lives, our Christian lives, are going to be brought under review. And what we have done for Christ is going to be assessed at its true value. But how can that possibly be? The greater part of my life is behind me. How can that story be recalled? And the story returns. Is God writing some massive book in which day by day he inscribes the deeds of my life? Of course not. He needs no ledger or no tangible record of that kind. But how then is the record kept? If there is one, how does God preserve the story for review in that later day? If you were to go to certain observatories, you might talk to the astronomer in this our 20th century. In a moment or two, he might allow you to look through his telescope. And if you gaze upon one particular star, he might say this: the light that is now traveling to you has been traveling for so many light years. Or in other words, the star that you see, the light that meets your eye, is really so many millions of years ago, or so many millions of miles away. Look at that star, he might say. What you now see is light that started on its course 20,000 years ago. But if you look across there, the light that you now see started to travel to you 20 million years ago. But there you sit in the 20th century talking to a man by your side and gazing in a second or so at something that occurred 20,000 years ago. And there is something that occurred 20 million years ago. Were you omnipresent? Were you able to station yourself in every part of God's creation? And were you able at the same time to see with an omniscient eye? You would observe, first of all, the things that are occurring today upon this planet. Were you close to the planet? Were you able to cast your mind away in the distance? And still with your omniscient gaze, look at this planet. You might see the things that occurred thousands of years ago. The whole story would be open and bare before you because of your omnipresence and omniscience. But God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. And what occurred in the millennia gone by is just as open and bare to him today as though it were occurring at one and the same moment as the things of the present day. There is the whole story lying before him like an open book, and all the events as though they were occurring at one and the same moment. Fantastic, you may say. There is the obvious deduction one makes from the omnipresence and omniscience of Almighty God. But additionally, you hold the whole story of your life in your own mind. For not a thing has occurred in your life that did not leave an indelible impression upon your mind. You may say that some things you have completely forgotten. Or as one lady told me the other day, there's a gap of about 20 years in her memory. She can remember the things that occurred before a certain operation, and the things that have occurred after that operation. But the whole of that period in between, or the things that occurred after another operation, and the things that occurred between those two, are completely lost to her memory. And you may say, certain things I can remember, other things I have completely forgotten. But of course, that's quite fallacious. Not a thing occurred in your life that did not leave an impression upon your memory. It only needs a divine finger to reach down, to make more acute your memory, or to deepen that impression, for the whole of the story of life to come flooding back once more. Furthermore, our lives impinge upon the lives of other people. And often what we do and say, and occasionally what we think, makes an impact upon them. That man to whom you perform that benevolent action will never forget your charity. It left a memory that is fragrant still. But the one to whom you spoke that uncharitable word will never forget that wound. It is lasting and permanent. And from the minds of other people also might be culled quite a great deal of your life and mine. But by whatever means it may be, one thing is perfectly clear. There is no problem as the recalling of the story. If then that story is to be recalled, and if life is to be assessed by our Lord Jesus Christ, upon what basis will he deal with us? For quite obviously, it would be unfair were he to deal with every one of us upon the same basis. Now don't think I'm going off the rails, but just pause and think. My son, for example, thinks he can sing. I suppose he can because other folks think so too. No one in their wildest dreams ever suggested that I could. If I tried to sing you a solo tonight, I could empty this chapel more quickly than anybody else. You see, my son has a gift that quite clearly I don't possess. It would be totally unfair if when the question of singing came up, I were assessed on the same basis as my son. I repeat, he has a gift that I do not possess. And our Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly just. First of all, he will say, what gift? What abilities, what natural talents, as well as spiritual endowments, were given to that individual? You remember how he put it? He'd told two stories. One recorded in Matthew's Gospel, and the other in Luke's. And they were two different stories. In the first, he said, a man was going away on holiday. So he called his servants together and gave to each of them a sum of money, a varying amount in each individual case. Told them to go away and trade with the money he had entrusted to them. Later he returned, called them together again, and asked them what they had done with the money he'd put in trust with them. Well, one stepped forward. You gave to me, he said, a certain sum of money. 5 talents. I worked hard. I acquired another 5. Then the next one stepped forward. You gave me 2, he said. I invested the 2, and I have obtained another 2. And the commendation that the master gave to the second was word for word the same as the commendation he gave to the first. Our Lord was quite clearly implying that 100% return, having been made in each case, the reward or the commendation should be precisely the same. From the one to whom much has been given, much will be expected. From the one to whom less has been given, correspondingly less will be expected. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who is completely fair, will first of all say, what abilities, what talents, what gifts were bestowed upon that individual? Now, upon the basis of what was bestowed, will I assess the value of what has been produced. But in another story he told, although awfully similar, the facts were slightly different. He said another man was going away on a holiday, and he called his servants together and gave to each of them precisely the same amount, £1 to each. When he returned, he inquired what they had done. Well, said one, I have worked and toiled. You gave me £1. I have obtained another 10. Well done, said his master. You shall have authority over 10 cities. Well, the next one stepped forward then. You gave me also £1, he said. I have acquired another 5. Well done, said his master. You shall have authority over 5 cities. And our Lord, of course, was teaching an entirely different principle. Not only that he will take account of the gift initially bestowed, but that he will also take account of the actual product produced. £10, 10 cities. The reward shall be proportionate, he was saying, to the product produced by the use of the gift that I bestowed. And I think our Lord was clearly implying a territorial possession. There's scarcely any dubiety about the implications. £10 were 10 cities. £5 were 5 cities. Pause for a moment and realize where the course of reasoning might logically lead you. The whole of God's creatorial work belongs to Christ. He will sit at the very apex. Everything will be subordinated to Him. In our own galaxy of the Milky Way, there are 100,000 million stars and planets. The Milky Way is only one galaxy, and rather a small one, in the trillions of galaxies that stretch out into the far distances of space. Christ is going to be supreme over all those burning spheres, over all those galaxies. But those who belong to him today, those who are Christians, are co-heirs with Christ of all that glorious inheritance. In other words, in the future day, they will be co-administrators with him of all those celestial orbs. And you may find yourself not in authority over 10 cities or 5 cities, possibly over a whole galaxy or over a multitude of stars. What God has in store for those who belong to Christ today is beyond our human imagination. The Apostle Paul tells you that quite plainly. The reward is proportionate to the fidelity shown. £10, 10 cities. £5, 5 cities. In other words, it does matter what you do with your life upon earth. For in a future day, the position you will occupy, the authority you will acquire, and the service in which you will be engaged will all be dependent upon what you have done and how you have lived in the very short term of your life upon earth. It matters how you live and what you do. I expect the theologians are saying, well, you know, he dodged the most difficult part. What about the man who wrapped up his coin in a sweat cloth? Or the man who buried his in the ground? Well, let me put it in my own way. A farmer was going away once, and he went to a friend of his and said, I'm going away for a long time. I wish you would buy just something for me. Very well, said his neighbor. What is it? And the farmer brought in a sack of corn. Well, said the neighbor, that's rather curious. However, if that's what you want, I'll mind it for you. Then he went to another neighbor with the same story and left a sack on the sack of wheat. A year later, he came back. He went to his first neighbor. I returned, he said. When I left a year ago, I left with you a sack of corn. Did you, said the neighbor? Oh, yes, you did. Well, I'd like it back, said the farmer. And the neighbor stood there pondering, what did I do with his sack of wheat? Then presently I remember, and lighting a lamp, he went down into the cellar and looked around the cellar and presently saw in the corner standing that sack of corn. It looked a bit mildewed. Obviously the rats had been at it. But laboriously, he dragged it up the steps of the cellar and brought it to the top. There, he said, is your sack of corn. The farmer looked at it. Well, he said, it doesn't look in awfully good condition, does it? It looks a bit mildewed. I rather think, too, the rats have been at it. It's not much use to me. I suppose it's not much use to you. Oh, you had better keep it as though it were your own. Rather sad at heart, he went after his other neighbor. I'd like, he said, that sack of corn I left with you last year. Oh, yes, said the neighbor. You'll have to give me a little while, but I'll show you where it is. And taking him down to the fields, he led him to the edge of one and said, look. And they looked across a field of waving golden corn. There, said his neighbor, is your sack of corn. Give be a day or two, and you shall have it back. The farmer looked to that glorious sight. Well, he replied, you seem to have made good use of it. You had better keep it, as though it were your own. And I think that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with you and me in similar fashion. You may take the divine gifts and abilities and talents and let them become atrophies from lack of use. You may fritter away your life. Or you may take your life and use it to the full. But what you produce spiritually is what you will carry over to the other side. It is yours, and you'll retain it for all eternity. Our Lord meant just what he was implying. Then again he gave us another indication on the basis upon which he would deal with us. Do you recall in that marvelous Sermon on the Mount, he said something like this, I am not so concerned with the overt action as with the inward motive, not so much with what is external, but with the intent of the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If, said the Master, my eye roams after another woman, I am an adulterer. If anger rises in my heart against my brother, I am a murderer. If I covet my brother's property, I am a thief. And our Lord spoke pretty well as plainly as that. What he was saying was, in your mind is the seed thought. It is only a question of time before the plant appears, and then the blossom, and later the fruit. But potentially, the fruit is already there, if the seed thought is there. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And our Lord will assess life as a product of life, not only upon the basis of what is done, but upon the basis of the motive that prompted the doing. And if you pause to think, that basis too is perfectly fair. I remember a good many years ago, sitting at a campfire, with a crowd of young people. They were Sunday school teachers, and they had asked me to talk to them about Sunday school teaching. To this day, I've never discovered why. But I looked around that circle, and I thought I had better find out why they were Sunday school teachers. So I said to a fellow on my right, why are you a Sunday school teacher? Well, he replied, I am. I said, I realize that, but why? And he looked at me as though he thought I was daft. He said, well, I am. But it was quite obvious there was nothing more to be gained there. So I turned to the girl by his side. I said, well, why are you a Sunday school teacher? She said, well, we have to do something on Sundays, don't we? I said, I suppose we do. And you'd have been astounded at the reply from that small semicircle. What's the motive? What is the purpose? You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned not merely with what you do, but with why you do it. And upon the basis of the motives and intents of the heart, will he assess the value of the life in a coming day. Then in that section that we read just now, the Apostle Paul showed a different way in which life would be assessed. He looked in his mind, down into a valley, and he paints a mental picture of what he apparently saw, or thought he saw. Right through that valley, the ran a solid stratum of rock. Every building in that valley was built upon that solid foundation. And Paul interprets his own parable. He says the foundation has been laid. It is Jesus Christ. Now take care how and what you build on that foundation. And as he looks down into the valley, he sees on every side buildings of every possible kind and description. They rise to the glorious temple with its gold and brass, its marble pillars, and its silverware. There's the palace of the noble. There's the houses of the wealthy. And there are the miserable hovels of the artisan and the slave. Simply wooden buildings, thatched with hay and stubble. Everyone found it upon the solid rock. Then in his mind's eye, he sees a tongue of flame shoot through the roof of one of those tiny cottages. In a moment or two, the whole of that structure is afire. The flame spreads from cottage to cottage, and to the whole of the city seems a blazing inferno. Paul stands and watches, and waits until the flames die down, and only the reeking ruins are left. Then a still in his mental picture, he goes down into the valley, treads its ashy streets, listens to what folk are saying, and observes what they're doing. One thing impresses him, still there stands that solid foundation, unharmed by the fire. And as he looks about him, the golden dome of the temple is perfectly intact, and the whole of the building unharmed, its marble pillars untouched, and even the silverware still unharmed. The palace of the noble is also untouched, but every one of those tiny cottages has been reduced to ashes. The wood and hay and stubble had gone completely. There stands a man, scrabbling through the debris, trying to find something that is left, then turning to his neighbor and saying, everything has gone, everything we possess. And look at my clothes. It came upon us so suddenly. Leave my garment. It's singed by the flame. And Paul says, it's going to be just like that in a coming day. The wood, the hay, the stubble, reduced to ashes, but the gold and silver and precious stone will abide the test. For another flame is going to sweep over. Not a city, but life itself. And the worthless materials be utterly consumed. Now, if I knew anything about typology, I could tell you precisely what is meant by those materials. But let that rest. Let me take it in my own simple way. The gold and silver and precious stone to the test, but the wood, hay, and stubble were consumed by the fire. Well, if my arithmetic is right, that's just about 50% of the materials. I wonder just how much of your life will stand the test in that coming day. 50%? 50%? Well, anyway, say my church life is all right. I'm not talking about your church life. You can't sectionalize life. You're either a Christian the whole time, or not at all. How much of your life, as a complete entity, do you think will stand the test? Well, if it makes you easier in your mind, departmentalize it. And pray, what about your church life? How much do you think will stand the test? Well, you say, I've been in fellowship for umpteen years. I always break bread on Sunday morning. I'm here at every service. I do all I'm expected to do. Well, that's excellent. But how much of life do you think in the church is going to stand the test? 50%? Bring it back to the touchstone. Why? What is the motive behind the doing? I spend a weekend every year with a friend of mine, or I try to. He thinks I go to preach. Actually, I go for a gossip. You can't tell him because you don't know him. I was staying with him one weekend, and he said, do you know what's happened? No, I said. He looked rather curious. Then he said, well, they put me on the oversight. I said, goodness gracious, why did they do that? And then he looked rather more curious. And he said, well, I don't know. I suppose I have more money than most of them. And I have the card. I can take all the old people to the meeting. I said, that's terribly interesting. I don't remember Paul mentioning those as qualifications. And I expect it's in the revised version. And after another comment or two, I nearly had a hassock flung at my head. But you see the point, don't you? He thought it was rather nice. People would look up to him. They say, well, he's on the oversight. What's the motive? What is the intention behind the doing? You see, Christ isn't concerned primarily with what is external. He's concerned in the first instance with a motive, the intention of the heart. Why did you do it? Is the heart true to him? Was it done out of sincerity and reality? Out of devotion to the Master? The outward show means nothing. Our Lord is concerned with why, the purpose behind the doing. How much of your church life do you think will stand the test? And what about your home life? Where, after all, it's so difficult to live for Christ. Now, I expect someone is saying, you don't know my wife. I mean yours, not mine. Mine is beautiful. You don't know my wife. I come home tired. All I want is a good square meal. And she wants to tell me what the butcher said, or what the next door neighbor said. And the wife is probably saying, I'm alone all day. And then my husband comes home. The first thing immediately I speak is a snap or an irritable word. How much of your home life do you think would stand the test? 50%? And how much of your business life? 50%? Before I retired from business, I had among the other staff a couple of men, one of whom was a Christian, and the other was not. And they used to sit in rooms exactly opposite one another. Around the branch every day, they used to come with some copies of a pink rag we call the Financial Times. I expect in America you'd call it the Wall Street Journal. That seems to be the counterpart. Well, at lunchtime, I emphasize lunchtime, you go into the room of one of these men, and you find the pink rag spread across his table. In one hand, a little black book. In the other, a pencil. And he'd be engaged in copying figures from certain columns into his little black book. Sit down and talk to him. And presently he would be talking about the salary he ought to be getting and wasn't. Or about the promotion that should have come his way and never seemed to loom up. Or about his general conditions of service. Well, that's all very well. He wasn't a Christian. These are the things that occupy the average man. Cross over the corridor, and there sat a Christian man, across his table a pink rag. In one hand a little black book. In the other a pencil. And the same kind of operation going on. Sit down and wait. And in a moment or two, he'd be talking about the promotion that was his due. Or about the salary that he ought to be receiving. Or about his general conditions of service. And you couldn't have put a piece of tissue paper between the ideas of one and the ideas of the other. How much do you think of your business life will stand the test? In only too many cases, you find the Christian man with the same grasping and grabbing spirit as the unconverted man next door to him. The same mean and despicable ways as the unconverted. What difference is there between the Christian and the non-Christian? How much of your business life do you think will stand the test? And what about your social life? 50%? You might carry it right through every section or every department of life. 50%? I wonder whether in a coming day our ideas may not be turned upside down. And where we thought we were doing such marvelous things for Christ, we may discover that the whole basis and purpose were entirely misdirected, and that instead of producing that which glorified Him, we only produced for ourselves. 50%? I expect someone is saying, well, doesn't the Apostle Paul talk about receiving reward and not just suffering loss? Of course he does. And I know you may say, the kinds of people who will receive the reward in that coming day, those who stood in the forefront of the battle, those who won marvelous victories, those who did mighty exploits, they're the people who will carry off the prizes. And pray, who told you so? Our Lord said, in a different context, but the words still apply, and realize the Eastern context, a cup of cold water given in my name, that shall attract a reward. The triviality, the small thing, not the wonderful exploit, not the marvelous victory, a cup of cold water given in my name. What Christ is really saying is, I'm not concerned with what you think is big. I'm concerned with why you do it. Who would give a cup of cold water except out of reality, a heart of sincerity, a heart of true charity? That's what the Master is saying. I'm more concerned with your reality, your sincerity, your devotion to me, than with all the marvelous works that you think you have built up. The one who gives a cup of cold water in my name, I wonder whether in a coming day it may be not those well-known household names, but perhaps the poor old soul of whom nobody thought much, or that man who sat in the back row who just gave herself or himself to prayer and supplication. Those who in their love to Christ poured out their hearts to Him. Maybe it is there, and not those who seem to be mighty, who in a coming day will receive the gracious reward. But our Lord is still concerned with the motive and the intention. A friend of mine went home to glory some months ago. I'm glad he's gone. He'll be happy now. You needn't tell him that, because you don't know him either. During his lifetime, he was a marvelous preacher. I think had he not been a Christian, he'd have been a communist orator. He just loved it. I've seen him preach with his face beaming. Then when he's finished, he's gone down to the end of the chapel or the end of the hall and shaken hands with all the old ladies, and they said, "That was wonderful, dear brother." And his face has beamed at twice as much. He got his reward. He preached for the poorest of the crowd and secured them. It would be unfair if on top of that which he sought, Christ gave him another reward. Our Lord knows why you do it. He knows the purpose behind the doing. And on the basis of your reality, your sincerity, will he assess the value of what you have done in that coming day? Well, you may be saying tonight, this is pretty miserable. Fancy talking like that, and we came to hear about the Lord's coming, or about the 10 toes of Daniel's image, or some other fantastic subject of that kind. Or maybe we'll look at those later on if the Lord doesn't come. But I'm more concerned with getting over this fact. It matters how we live and what we do. You can take your life and use it for yourself. If you want to get on, you can. Use your effort, your energy. Devote all your time to getting on. I almost said any fool could. Anyone who's determined to get there will get there. If you want money, if you want position, devote your whole life to the acquisition of these things, and you'll find you'll acquire them. But in the end, it may be a miserable, astrophysical soul that you'll carry over to the other side. The life that really matters is not the life devoted to self or to the things that are material, but the life yielded up to our Lord Jesus Christ, and a heart of sincerity, reality, and devotion to him. And in that day, what you carry over, you'll carry over for a permanent possession into eternity. And what you have produced, and what you are in your life down here, will determine what you are going to be and what you're going to possess in all that future age when you're administering with Christ that glorious inheritance in the heights above. I say again, it matters how we live. It matters what we do. And basically and fundamentally, it matters what the attitude of heart and life is to Jesus Christ, real or unreal. Sincere or insincere? Devotion or selfishness? Our Lord is coming. Very shortly we'll stand before him. Very soon we'll receive or suffer loss. God grant that we may not be ashamed before him when he comes. Now I must stop. I've been told I can only talk for 445 feet. Shall we pray?